Hi, everybody. Good to be speaking to you. My name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church here. Every week we have teaching from the Bible, and I'm going to talk to you today from the book of Luke's Gospel. It's the third book in the New Testament. Because it's Father's Day, I want to talk to you about fathers, about God being a father, about your relationship with your father, your relationship even with God, who is a father, your relationship, if you are a father, with your children, and I suppose all kinds of other things as well. The part of the Bible I'm talking from does refer to this subject. There are hundreds and hundreds of parts of the Bible that talk about this. The Bible has way more to say about fatherhood than you think. And it's a huge subject as far as God is concerned. And so we always struggle. I always struggle to know where to start when it comes to this subject. This time around, I'm going to go from Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 to 36. Let me read to you. This is talking about Jesus and his teaching career, his ministry, the things that he did and said. And it talks about a moment in his life which was quite dramatic. And this is how it happened. It says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Well, the subject of fatherhood is important for all kinds of obvious reasons. Practically, it's important quite often because of the social needs that present themselves. People will often say, what we need in society are more and better fathers. Not everyone says this. It's not said that often, to be fair, but it does get said. And when people say it, it's hard to shake the comment off. It's hard to ignore it because it seems pretty obvious. There are times in society when the need for fathers kind of becomes more glaring. Once or twice in recent years, it's been talked about in the media. I'm thinking particularly, for example, of back in 2011, the London riots and the riots that happened around the country around then. There were all kinds of discussions happening to discuss the causes, what's going on, why has this kind of thing happened, all kinds of explanations. There's the issue of poverty, there's the subjects of social breakdown in some of the cities, racial relations, police relations. People began to say the fatherlessness of many sections of society is important. In fact, I remember one journalist particularly saying, having attended some of the court hearings concerning the young people who were up in court after the destruction and the criminal activities during the riots, the comment was made, having heard loads of stories, loads and loads of legal discussions, loads and loads of lawyers and judges asking questions of young rioters, what comes across all the time is the lack of fathers, the lack of dads in those households and communities. And when you hear that, it begins to add up. You begin to think, yeah, this makes a difference. This is important for us. Fathers can be missing, and fathers must play such a vital role. I think President Obama recently has made fairly clear comments about this from an American point of view as well. It's pretty much accepted, I suppose, across the board, but it still takes a little bit of a brave person to say it publicly because it can be seen as perhaps a little bit of a controversial statement. I will say one important statistic, and that is that 50 children a day in this country are taken into care. 50 a day. We're talking about a huge rising need for homes to be provided, families to be provided, parenting to be provided, and certainly fathers to be provided for tens of thousands of people in our nation. The need for adoption and fostering has gone into the thousands in recent years in our nation. Many, many children on registers needing parents. And so on a day like Father's Day, it seems appropriate to raise the significance of the role. But it also, I think, is important for us to look at where the concept of fatherhood comes from. Where do we learn the best things about fatherhood? Where do we learn the right things about fatherhood? And the Bible makes some remarkable statements. One of the most dramatic, in my opinion, is in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians. I often quote this at Father's Day because it so goes against our expectations and understanding. And to properly grasp it is to have your whole idea of fatherhood shifted a little bit. It's from Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, who started this church in the city of Ephesus, is writing a letter to this church. And at one point, he talks about how he is praying for the church in Ephesus. And he describes his praying like this. He says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, he's talking here in one sense just about his personal prayer life, but he's describing what God is like. He's saying, "I'm praying to the Father." And then he says, "from whom all family," in fact, in the original language, the word is fatherhoods. All families, when Paul says it, he means all fatherhoods are named from the Father in heaven. What he's saying is every kind of fatherhood is a kind of, at best, second generation photocopy of the real Father. There is one Father who is perfect. There is one Father who is the good Father, the eternal Father, the ideal Father. And every other father, from the best possible father in this room, or in the room you're watching this in on video, right through to the worst father. Perhaps some of you've had experience of fathers who you feel have failed terribly. Or perhaps you feel as a father as though you have failed. And Father's Day only brings up painful thoughts and memories and a sense of weakness and a sense of frailty, a sense of mess in your own life. And you can sort of compare yourself with other fathers, if only if I was as good as that, or if only I had a father as good as this one or that one. And we've got all kinds of various comparisons. Well, the Bible wants us to understand, actually, there's only really one truly good father. There's one father from whom all the others are named. All of the others are kind of copies, 10th, 11th, 12th generation copies, perhaps, just copies of this perfect one who began all things. And it's worth thinking this through some more. What it also means is that we don't think of God as a father because, well, that's what he's kind of like. It's a convenient analogy. It's a nice comparison. It's a metaphor. We say, "God, you are our father because, well, he's a kind, nice person. That's what we'd like fathers to be like." So we kind of project this idea. A little bit like someone who's never lived outside of a cave and has a candle in the cave and then imagines, you know, a world outside the cave where there might be a big bright object that kept everything light and sent light and energy out around a wider world than just this cave. We would perhaps say to that person, "You don't have to imagine. That's real. Outside the cave, there really is such a thing." And when we say God is a father, we're not just projecting an idea. We're not just saying, well, you know, imagine if there was someone who's a bit like a good dad. No, it's the other way around. God is the perfect father. He didn't create dads and then realize a few thousand years into history that there were these dads walking around on earth and think, I suppose I'm a bit like one of them in a way. That's kind of like, I'll call myself a father from now on. No. The Bible says he is the eternal Father. He has always had a son. Always. There was never, ever, ever, ever a time when God was not, is not, the father of a son. He's always been in relationship to a son. He knows about fathering more than we do, and more than we could possibly know. So when we look at his example, we're looking at a very healthy one, a very helpful one. And you can see just briefly, in a little tiny flashpoint way, some of the characteristics of his fatherhood from the story I just read to you. It is a flashpoint. I could have read out much more of the Bible. I could have gone to some longer stories and some perhaps better examples, actually. But I felt that I'd deliberately go for this very quick flashpoint and draw out just a few implications to show you how rich the Bible is, that you only need a little bit of it to go a long way. It's just like a little taste of Bible can really be opened up to all kinds of implications. You can see three things, I would say, in this passage, in this story about God's fatherhood. You can see authority, you can see discipline, and you can see security. I'm going to start by looking at authority. You see, God shows up in a cloud. God shows up in a way that's fearful. God shows up in a way that brings a sense of awe and wonder to Jesus' friends, Peter, James, and John. They are struck silent by the occasion. They sense the majesty and the kind of glory of the moment. And in fact, as it says, they didn't speak about it again for quite a while. It took years and years before they began to tell people what they'd seen. It had so gripped their imagination, they were silenced by it. God shows up as a father speaking about his son, and one of the marks of the occasion is a sense of awe, a sense of authority. And I think that's telling, that the Bible has a high view of fatherhood. It has a high view of fathers. Now, that's both an encouraging thing to fathers and a fearful thing. Because it means that we dads, and I count myself amongst you, are being held to high account. We are being watched. We are being evaluated according to our high standards. Fatherhood is a tremendous responsibility and a huge privilege. There is a sense of authority. There's a sense of wonder. And almost, you could say, sacredness. About this. This is one of the things we often miss in our society. We don't realize that there's a reason why one of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, when God spoke to his people Israel and gave them a specific list of rules that he wanted them to understand his character by, of the top five, the fifth commandment was honor your father and mother. Honor them, respect them. He puts that down as in the top five. It was high up on his agenda. I want you as a society, as a people, as a nation, to remember to honor your parents. I wonder if today we would put that down as a highly important ethical standard. I don't think we would. I think generally we here in Brighton would see that as a lot lower on the list. We do not see honoring your parents as particularly important. And if you don't believe me, you only have to watch about 20 minutes of television. The sort of, I really enjoy all kinds of sitcoms like Modern Family, Arrested Development. I say I really enjoy them. I watch about 10 minutes of them a week because I have so many children, I don't have time to watch television. But when I do, I watch programs that make me literally laugh like a drain, and what I'm laughing at so often is the way parents are portrayed in embarrassing and negative ways. And it is funny, But it is a billion miles away from the ideal that the Bible seems to present us with. The Bible has God saying, booming from heaven, from the start of Jewish history, from the start of the Judeo-Christian tradition. He's saying, I want you to honor your father and mother as a way of showing honor to me. If you don't honor your father and mother, you're not honoring me, because I gave them to you as those who would lead you and represent me and train you. We might think, well, what if they're awful people? What if they're bad? What if my mother and father are bad? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that as well. And the Bible doesn't give any easy ways out for parents who do a bad job. God will judge everybody for how they do. And that, as I said, ought to cause us to be concerned as parents. But nevertheless, the Bible still presents parents as those who should be honored. Even if they haven't been brilliant, we should still find ways to honor them. Not because they've done a brilliant job, but because they are our mother and father. And that's worthy of honor as far as God is concerned. If we don't like that, we have to consider what it is about us that doesn't like that. Are we right or is God right? If there is a God and if his book is true, we may have to align ourselves with what he has to say and think, well, what is he trying to tell me here about himself? You see, a society will tend to be healthy when fathers are doing a good job and when fathers are being honored. When fathers are held in high esteem and listened to, and when they bring wisdom and training and help and love and affection to their children, the results socially will be good for generations to come, I believe. When that doesn't happen, we may think, for example, that the more we get free from our parents, the freer we will become. And that's certainly the instinct of our society. The freer we get from our parents, the more liberated we are. I don't think that's always going to be true. I think reality is that there's a philosopher called Harry Blamires who put it like this. He said, the fact is that we need authority to protect us from authoritarianism. When I say authoritarianism, imagine, I don't know, prison guard. Imagine, you know, someone who literally has to hit people to keep them in their cell. Imagine someone who has to use force and aggression and intimidation to get people to behave. That's authoritarianism. We don't want that. But to protect us from authority, protect us from a society where those in charge have to use more and more brutal means of control, more and more CCTV cameras, more and more powers for the police to take people down on sight, more and more and more control in society. Why is that? Well, I suspect it may be because we've opted out of authority. We don't like authority, so we end up with authoritarianism. We don't have people growing up with fathers who teach well and train well in a loving way, and because of that, it remains for a later stage in a young person's life for them to be exposed to authoritarianism, which is not loving, which is not tender, which is not filial. And it's a kind of cure rather than prevention. And it comes also with a great price. We need to understand that God commends to us a model of authority that's good. It's a good blessing in our lives, but we've so revolted from the idea of authority that we even present fathers as basically dimwits. In most of the TV programs, some of which I referred to just now, that's the way dads get presented. Even in kids' programs, have you noticed? You watch programs with your kids. You watch the way dads get portrayed. You know, years ago, there would have been programs where the father was this kind of fountain of wisdom, this stability factor in the family who brought them together and held them together and would bring a kind of little wisdom homily at the end of the episode, and all the kids would gather around and say, thanks, Pop, and it would be all kind of, yeah, a little bit twee and sentimental, but the idea was that this is good for kids to grow up with that. Now we have Homer Simpson, and now we have Family Guy. Because my kids would not be watching Family Guy, but my young kids, they do watch Peppa Pig, and the father in Peppa Pig is an idiot. And I have never been so dismayed as I am when I watch Peppa Pig and see repeatedly the father being nothing but an imbecile, a waster, a failure, a flop of a father. And yet that's kind of what my little daughter is being fed pretty much daily. The intravenous injection of Peppa Pig into her consciousness has disturbed me because it's made me think, I think there's a kind of portrayal of dads coming through here where the kids have to kind of constantly solve the problems that the idiot dad has caused. And you get the idea. There's a lot of this goes on in various kind of cultural products that go out to kids and adults alike, where dads are basically the idiots, the buffoons, the kind of rocks in the way that you have to negotiate and get past if you want to get anything constructive done in your life. Because you know, fathers are failures, fathers are frauds, fathers are a pain. Well, they often are. But that's not the model we should present. That's not the ideal we should attain to. That's not the standard that the Bible sets out. The Bible lifts fathers, elevates, honors fathers, and says, honor them and let them lead honorably. Let them set the home up honorably. Give them opportunity to be good dads. I wonder if that's something you've never thought. I wonder if you've ever thought that it's good to respect your dad. Maybe you've never thought even of expressing a bit of respect. It may be that the best thing you can do today or this week, not just because it's Father's Day, but through the year, find a way to show expressions of love, respect to your father because he's your father. Not because he's earned it this year. He may well not have, but he's your father. And I believe that in doing that, you may find that even relationships with parents that have been painful can begin to be healed as we take a step of faith and trust and do what God says and see that he means it when he says what he says about our parents. Let me talk about a couple other things before we're done, and that is the subjects of discipline, or let's call it ambition for our children, and the subject of security. But starting with ambition, the ambition that God has for his son starts to come through in this story. God speaks about Jesus in this story I read to you, saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Listen to him. It's only a short phrase, but it carries a lot of weight. God throughout the Bible comes across as someone buzzing with excitement about his son Jesus. He's stirred up. He's passionate. He's looking forward to seeing things happen through his son Jesus. He wants to see his voice or hear his voice going out across the nations. He wants to see nations coming to worship his son Jesus. This is my chosen, beloved son. Listen to him. God is ambitious for his son. God is ambitious for all his children. And, you know, you as a father, if you are a father, are called to be ambitious for your kids. And I'm talking about it spiritually. I don't mean that they all have to get double first. I'm talking about whether they get to know God and have an eternal relationship with God and serve God eternally. These are the things that matter the most. And these are the things that should concern us the most in the ways in which we train and discipline them. Yeah, we are called to discipline our children, to help prepare them for life, to bring them up deliberately, intentionally, to not be lazy about it, but to think carefully about how are we training our children. But if our mind is on some kind of selfish goal, selfish motivation, I want my child to make me look good, or a passing temporary goal, I want my child to be successful in worldly ways, to be incredibly wealthy, incredibly popular. Or if our goal is very simply, I want my child to be convenient for me and to stop being such a pain, then the way we discipline them will be completely out of kilter with God's best. We won't get it right. We'll be taking them in the wrong direction. We'll be setting them up to fail. How can we train our kids in God's ways? Well, the motive will make a difference. I find too often the things that I'm rebuking or correcting in my children are things that are just inconvenient for me. I correct my kids for being kids, not for being evil, not for being bad. I hopefully correct them for that as well. But some of the things I get cross with them about are just things that kids do because they're kids. They're not even bad things. They're not sinful or wicked things. They do some of those things as well. But it can just be because we're just being children and children are inconvenient. That is not the motive that should spring out of us. The thing that we should be filled with is an ambition to see them spiritually great, spiritually mature, spiritually in relationship with God, serving God, knowing God. That should be the guiding principle and motive behind our parenting. I'm speaking to fathers and saying, how is it that you're helping and planning and praying and training? And what vision do you have? What ambition and goal do you have when you consider the children that God has given you? And do you discipline and speak into their life accordingly in gentle ways, sometimes in tough ways, applying discipline when necessary, doing things to help them to see that you mean it, not because you're against them, not because you're proud in some sort of a false way, but because you genuinely want for them to know God and to get to do something for God, eternally significant for God. Third thing and final thing, God the Father brings security. God speaks about his son saying, this is my beloved, this is my chosen one, my son. The one I delight in is the way some translations put it. My beloved. God speaks confidently, publicly, shamelessly, with deep affirmation about his children. This is an unspeakable comfort to you if through Jesus Christ you also have been adopted into God's family. Perhaps the highest privilege or the highest privilege that we get to have as those who know God. If you're a believer, if you're a Christ follower, if you know Jesus Christ, you also know his Father, not just as my friend's Father, but now as your Father. Jesus said that when he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. He spoke to the people at the garden tomb where he says as they greeted him and recognized him, he said, I'm now going to my Father and your Father. Through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus has made a way for sinful people, wicked people, people who are undeserving, people like me, with poor motives, with bad attitudes, with selfishness, with sin, with all kinds of ugliness in my heart, all kinds of things that ought to disqualify me from being in God's presence, let alone in God's family. Even people like me get to be adopted, chosen, as he says about his son Jesus, a chosen one. The Father loves his children who are in Christ, in the chosen one, with the same love. If you are in Jesus, when the Father looks upon you, he looks upon his son, he looks upon one he has eternally loved and delighted in. This is more shockingly encouraging than we could really do justice to. It's hard for us to understand and get our heads around, and we always find that we're paddling in the shallows when it comes to this awesome prospect that God adopts us. It's also a helpful way to understand your relationship with God. You see, without Jesus Christ, your relationship with God is simply the relationship of a defendant and a judge. That's what you are. If you don't have Jesus, if you're not in Jesus, if you've not hidden yourself in Christ, the chosen one, if you're not clothed in his perfect union with the Father, perfect righteousness, perfect relationship, if you're not hidden in the beloved one, then you are simply a defendant in a law court where everybody can see that the guilt has been piled on and the case is against you and the judge has found you guilty and is beginning the sentence. Everybody can see and you can see. Everybody knows God is holy and perfect, and left to ourselves, we're not righteous. Our motives, our hearts, not just the things we do, it's the things we say. It's not just the things we say, it's the things we think. The things we desire, the things we want, the attitudes, the pride, the hatred, the jealousy, the selfishness, the greed, the lust, the blasphemous thoughts, the things that We might think in the ordinary day-to-day life and routine of things are kind of normal, but when you stop and consider them in the light of a holy judge, you realize, I haven't got a leg to stand on. I'm in trouble. And when you become a member of Jesus' family, when you become a Christian, when you join Jesus, when you come to be in Christ, as the Bible calls it, your relationship with this God becomes so different, because now he's not just your judge. In fact, now he's not your judge at all. He's not looking at you with an eye of judgment. He's looking at you as a father. You've been adopted. He's your loving father. And so he looks on you with kindness. He looks on you with grace and tenderness and affection. He gives you security. He helps you to understand that you are steadily loved. You are not going to be dislodged from his home. You're always going to be held in his hand. He is your father. He has adopted you. He will not step back from this. When people do adopt, they are making a huge decision. They're saying, yeah, I'm welcoming this one into my home, into my family, into my heart indefinitely. This is the future for me. All kinds of things could happen, but I will continue to be this one's parent. God has said that over his children. You are so secure if you are fathered by God. And for those who are fathered by God, it doesn't mean that you don't have to change. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want to work on you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't even see the wrongdoing in your life or in your heart. No, but he sees it with the eyes of a father. And so he will correct you. He will change you. He'll work on you. He'll discipline you. He'll train you, but out of loving kindness, not out of judgmentalism, not out of some legal requirement, but because he's your dad. And so your relationship with God is still a relationship where you change, where you sometimes feel, I want to change more, I want to become new, I want to be transformed in the way I live, but you're doing it out of a place of security, not out of a place of sheer terror and anxiety and fear and pressure, thinking, do I belong with him? No, Jesus has made it sure that you belong with him. Through his death and resurrection, you belong with the Father. This is this huge privilege. One of my friends likes putting it like this. He talks to his kids like this, and he's trained them with this little slogan. He says, as they were little boys, when they were very young, he got them to say it back to him. Daddy loves me when I'm good. Daddy loves me when I'm bad. Daddy loves me all the time. And if you know Jesus Christ, you can say that. You can say that about this Father in heaven. This perfect one, this awesome one, majestic one, this one with authority, this one we should revere. He has adopted and made secure a multitude of children who he's chosen to love. Not because of anything good in us, not because we deserve it, not because we're so impressive. No, 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 no. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong, the foolish things to shame the wise. He chooses us in our terrible need. It's because we're so weak and incapable that he chooses to show love to us so that he can set us up as his children, as trophies of his grace. This is God's way with us. It's incredible. There are all kinds of ways that this could be significant for you today. One of them is that you may need to, as a father, just remind yourself again of the importance of your role. Pray about how this year, as God helps you, you can learn to father like he does. Don't let this send you down the chute. Don't get discouraged about it. See, what dads could do after a message like this is start feeling simply their failure, their sense of despair at how badly they're doing. I can fall into that very easily. I'm very aware of how I fail as a father. But if I stay there just with that sense of failure, I'm really not trusting in God's forgiveness. I'm not trusting in his kindness and his fatherly love towards me to raise me up and give me hope again. And some of you as fathers, you feel that you haven't done that well, even at helping your children to know and find God. You feel like it's your fault that they've not walked with God. And you may carry that around with you. It's not helpful to do that. Get free from it, receive grace, receive God's forgiveness. Know that even the best fathers raise children who may go all kinds of different directions. And we don't want to create some kind of slot machine expectation. If you do these things, your children will work out exactly like this. Here is a catalog or a brochure to show you how it will work. It's not like that. It isn't like that for us. God has children who go wayward. So if you're a father who has children who haven't walked with God, don't carry inappropriate shame. If you feel like there are things you need to say sorry for, then do that. But receive forgiveness, receive grace, and receive hope. Hope from God for the future, for you, for your children, and what could happen. There's one other way that I could apply this to you practically. We want to help you to reflect this love of God to other people who don't know him in all kinds of ways. I talked earlier about the thousands of children that are registered in this nation waiting for adoption and care. We as a church have talked this last year or two more and more about the subject of adoption as a practical expression of devotion to Jesus and following his example of showing mercy to people, but also following the example of the Father, the love that he's shown, the security that he's given, the guidance and the care he's provided. This is something that thousands of children in our nation are looking for. And it may be that we as a church, across our different locations in this city, from Shoreham to Hove to here in the center of Brighton to the racecourse in East Brighton, we can have a part to play. We could be helping to provide fostering and adoption for many children. We are so excited to say that this is starting to happen. We've had one or two evenings where we've gathered people who are interested in the idea and discussing it and considering it. Several have started to take steps. There have been some stories this year of people who've been adopting in this church, and there are some inspiring and very moving and encouraging stories to be told. But I wonder if there are way more stories to be told yet. And not just this church, but other churches in the city who we work together with, friends of ours who lead other churches, are talking about this, thinking about ways that we can serve this nation effectively and bringing care, bringing support to the many who wait in need of this kind of love and this kind of home provision. Just to speak of this practically, we have an evening coming up where we will actually gather people again at the Clarendon Centre in the centre of Brighton. It will be hosted. There's some information on our website. It will be a Home for Good information evening. Home for Good is an organisation run by a dear friend of ours which serves nationally to help local churches to express God's love and mercy in this practical and essential way to children through fostering and adoption. They have been brilliant at doing this nationally. We're happy to see if we can help them with that as one church amongst many in this city. Do consider whether you may have a part to play. And if you think it may be possible, then do join us on that evening. Let me say finally, the Holy Spirit comes to bring a deep awareness of our adoption as God's children. And as we close this meeting, or as I close this message, I want to encourage you to draw near to God in worship, to come to the table to receive bread and wine, not in anything less than a high expectation of God's presence, God's closeness to you by his Holy Spirit. God wants you to know that he is your Father, not just to read it in the scriptures, precious though that is, but to feel and experience his fatherly love. And I'm wanting that the Holy Spirit to bring that to you today, on this day of all days, if you are his child.